All of this because of the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take our Bibles now and turn over in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading from Matthew 19, verse 27, and reading through chapter 20, verse 28. Sort of two halves of two chapters, but it's a unit of thought that I'd like us to consider more widely, as well as some of the specifics. Matthew 19, verse 27. Let's first pray and ask for the Lord to give his blessing on his word again today. Father, we quiet ourselves in your presence, and we pray that you would speak to us from this word that you've given through the Apostle Matthew, and more, that you've given it by your Holy Spirit, and he will make it good in our hearts as we mix faith with what we hear and truly profit from your word. Lord, we need you as our helper and our teacher, and we pray that for your interest in the covenant of grace and our standing in life with you, that you would be pleased to further and advance your kingdom in our lives, and our faith in Jesus Christ would be all the more sure to us, and we assured of his keeping grace. And so, Lord, bless the words that are read and spoken, all of which we might hear with the Spirit's blessing to our hearts and minds. And this we ask not only for our sake, but for Christ's sake, and for his glory, and in his name we pray. Amen. Matthew 19, verse 27. This is God's word. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, that's a day's wages, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on the left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, and it seems James and John, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So here is God's word read to us again on this Lord's Day. May he bless it to us as we consider it. There are certain names that we might call common names for people. If I asked you what you thought are common names, then you would likely say for men and boys, names like maybe John or David or Peter. And if I asked you in terms of women and girls, you'd probably say names like Mary or Jane or Anna. There are common names. And when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are likewise common words that are used. There's a vocabulary that's well repeated. And what I mean are words like faith, hope, and love. Another triad might be grace, mercy, and peace. These are well-worn words for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there are still others. Today we want to look at this common word of grace. Grace. God freely giving us what we don't in any way deserve. God freely giving us what we can't achieve or merit on our own. The way God treats us, always in his favor, and never apart from it. God ensuring that we have everything before him that Jesus himself has. Grace, G-R-A-C-E, as the acronym says, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. And what we want to see today about grace is the simple point that Jesus makes about it. Grace is right. Grace is right. Now, lest some girls and women in the hearing of this word think that they can, by that statement, become the last judge in a moment of context, that's not what we mean by grace is right. We mean what Jesus is conveying in the gospel. Grace is right. It's here that we're brought to our passage and Jesus' parable of the vineyard workers, chapter 20, verse 1 through 16. It stems from the account in the previous chapter of the rich young ruler, just before where we began to read, particularly verse 21 of that chapter about what Jesus says to him, that if he goes and sells all his possessions and follows Jesus, he will have treasure in heaven. Unlike the rich young ruler, the disciples have left everything. And in view of being then, in the way Jesus speaks, a camel going through the eye of a needle, verse 24, and God's provision here fulfilled that all things are possible with God, verse 26, Peter asks the question that he does at verse 27. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? He seems to be inwardly alarmed at and lamenting that there is something missing for him, even as a disciple. He's heard of this heavenly treasure, but he wants to know more about it. Jesus then went on to speak of their heavenly reign in verse 28. Likewise, others beside them will, according to verse 29, receive many times as much. And yet he gives a clarification that things will be reversed from what would commonly be expected. Many who are first will be last, and the last first, verse 30. That very statement steps into chapter 20 concerning the parable of the vineyard workers. Note how Jesus begins it. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers. This connection between the last part of chapter 29 and the beginning of chapter 20 is very important. The parable illustrates that the last is first, and the first is last, or excuse me, the other way, that the first will be last and the last will be first. Grace rights things. Grace is right. The parable is not hard to grasp on the whole. A man owns a vineyard. He needs workers. Got to harvest the grapes. And so early in the morning, probably 6 a.m., he goes out and he finds workers agreed to work. He promises them a day's wage. That's the denarius. At 9 o'clock, he goes out again and finds men standing idle in the marketplace. He tells them he has work for them. And he says to them, verse 4, whatever is right, I will give you. You also go into the vineyard. The same thing happens again at noon, then at 3 o'clock, and then again even at 5 o'clock. The owner has hardly finished this when the day is now over. It's time to pay everybody. And so the owner starts with those who came last. He ends with those who came first. They all get paid. When it comes down to it, they all receive the same wage, not different wages. You can imagine then the latecomers being ecstatic about this. They only worked 1 hour. They got paid for the whole day, and they get to leave first. You can also then see the anger of the early birds. They worked all day, 12 hours worth, got paid the same day's wage, and they leave last. There's ecstasy, there's anger. We can probably summarize what both groups know inwardly, but only one group is saying outwardly. That's not fair. That's not fair. Compared to the latecomers, it looks like something that would require the formation of an organized protest or even a union. Workers' rights, income inequality, each should pay his fair share, and each should get his fair share of the pay. You note the parable. Is this not injustice? Is it really giving a man as his works deserve? In our current coronavirus days, some people can truly relate to the scenario. Some work the same as they always have, and yet they do it for less pay. Others are working less, but for the same pay. Still others are not even working, but still being paid, either graciously by their employer or graciously by the taxpayer. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. But here with this parable, as if springtime flowers out of cold dirt is where God's truth springs forth triumphantly. Grace is right. Grace is right. It is what it is, and it is right. That is what the owner promised the men from the outset. Verse 4. You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And what did they get? They all got the same reward. Clearly, it wasn't about justice because all worked different hours and received the same pay. This is not justice, nor is it injustice. This is grace, and grace is right. It is the whatever in the statement at verse 4. Whatever is right, I will pay you. Grace is right. So this brings us to the first of several points that we should see about grace from the parable. A first point is this. Man naturally has difficulty with and is resistant to grace. He has difficulty with it. He tends to resist it. The reason is because of his sin. As Paul says, he is in the flesh. Those who are in the flesh are hostile to God and unable to please him. Certainly then, his grace, this free gift, is detestable to them. Some children dislike the taste of medicine. Others dislike the taste of, say, liver or beets or mushrooms. Some adults dislike exercise. All these things are good for the body, and yet why are they resisted? It's the state of the heart. It's the inward affections, the mind. And likewise with sin, it is natural to resist this kind of offer, to spit it out and to avoid it. Man naturally is disinclined to the things of God. He resists it, finds difficulty with it. Just look at the sinful hypocrisy of the workers. They say they want justice. Do they? Watch the owner test it and find it lacking. At the early hours of the day, he said to the first two groups of workers, "Whatever is right, I will give you." And so they went, verse 4. Then look at them at the day's end, at verses 10 and 11, after they saw the grace and generosity of the owner to the latecomers. They thought they themselves should receive more. And they grumbled, therefore, at the landowner. He responds to them, "Am I doing you no wrong?" "No, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." This was the very problem of the prodigal son's older brother. he had difficulty with, and he rejected and was resistant to this idea of grace. Why? It's because he wanted to operate strictly on the matter of justice. And on that carnal level, from that self-absorbed perspective, grace was seen as injustice. It's not fair. Well, that's true, it's not fair. Because it's not justice. And it's certainly not injustice. It's grace. And grace is right. Do you see the problem? Because of man and his inward heart, he naturally has difficulty with and is resistant to grace. Of course, we know that there is the doctrine of irresistible grace, which the scripture very much teaches. God draws irresistibly among those he means to save. And what's going on here is a sort of sifting of the people. God is highlighting those who, though last, came in first. And those that were first went out last. Because of sin, man naturally has difficulty with and is resistant to this notion of grace. But it leads us to a second one, that beneath man's sense of justice even can sometimes be envy and not justice. Man's sense of justice can sometimes be envy and not even about justice. Listen to Jesus' penetrating questions at verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? The answers are yes and yes. Yes, you can do what you want with what is yours. That is what grace is. And yes, my eye is envious. It is an evil eye. That's the origin of the phrase of the evil eye. Man having a problem with sin has a sinful problem with envy. Envy, you remember, marks the lists of Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 5. So don't think that man's thirst for justice is always all about justice. Indeed, Jesus exposes that it could very well be envy that's motivating it. Might we not see this in our culture today? People parade the need for justice, social justice, racial justice, public criminal justice. Are these true ideals? In the bare and true gist of the words, yes, absolutely. Absolutely they are. But there is often envy or jealousy or outrage or revenge or bitterness or resentment that in them is motivating the cause. Beneath man's sense of justice can sometimes be envy and not justice. We might liken it to disagreeable children. Let's say that one has harmed the other, and that harmed wants justice. Why does he want it? Is he concerned for the principle of the thing? Or could it be that at some point, possibly, it might just be because he wants to see his sibling punished, and he wants revenge? Of course, that's possible. Beneath man's sense of justice can sometimes be envious and jealousy. What is the right that such a sinner needs? Is it the justice that he wants? No, he needs grace. He may need justice, but underlying it oftentimes, we have an equal, if not greater, need of grace. Grace is what will right the envy. And justice may right the wrong. And grace will right all wrongs. in terms of believing on Jesus Christ. Grace is right. Note how the parable brings that out. Grace is still offered to the envious sinner who despises Jesus' grace and generosity. You see it at verse 13. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? It is interesting that it is said this way, friend. Jesus would speak that way, even to Judas Iscariot, when he came to betray the Lord. Matthew 26, 50. Friend, do what you came for. As the psalm says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me, Psalm 41, 9. Psalm 55, 12 and 13. It is not an enemy who reproaches me, but it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. What irony that Judas betrayed the Lord with a kiss, and yet Jesus called him friend. Is it just irony? It was surely a juxtaposition of God's sovereign grace in both its free offer, friend, and yet its application only to the elect, do what you have come for. I tend to think that there was the Lord's grace, even to Judas, that if he would repent, he could be forgiven. But you see Judas going to his own place, as the scripture notes of what was determined for him. These things are hard to reconcile in our weak minds of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and the free offer of grace in the gospel, and yet the irresistible grace only to those whom God has determined to save. But grace is right. Grace, as God gives it, is always right, all the time. Could God be addressing you with this matter of envy? Could God be addressing your envy? Are you envious to other people? It may not be the issue of inequitable pay, but maybe it's that you resent what others have. Or maybe it's that you rejoice when others weep, and you weep when others rejoice. Maybe it's that your working is long and hard, and in the matter of the parable, under the scorching heat of the day, while others' work is short and it's easy, and they are in comfortable settings and they seem to get more and get ahead. Either way, whatever your envy or greed or jealousy may be, Jesus called these men to render account. And when they gave it grumbling, he still offered grace to the envious. And friend, if you're envious, grace is right for you. You need the grace of God's forgiveness through the blood of Christ shed for sinners. And you need to realize that grace can right all sorts of wrongs. So thirdly then, God is pleased to be gracious when instead he could and should, we could say, be just. He's pleased to be gracious, even when he could and maybe in cases should be just. Grace is God's choice of sinners to save and forgive them in his Son, pure and simple. And God could have operated on the principle of justice. He could have condemned every one of us to hell for our sins. He knows and we know that we're guilty of violating God's law. We're guilty of breaking all his commands. But God didn't relate to us on the principle of justice. In the mind of God, grace was right. Grace was right too. And some then get grace, while others get justice. He was gracious to save. God is pleased to be gracious when instead he could, arguably should, be just. There's no wrong in God's grace. As the parable relates, friend, I am doing you no wrong. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Again, verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? What an irony. Is it not lawful? Is it not just for me to be gracious and give as I have? God is pleased to be gracious when instead he could, arguably should, be just. It draws us right into the very deep waters of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and here where a buoy stands to hold us up in those waters. It's the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for sinners. That great exchange between Christ and the sinner. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin and guilt to Christ. His righteousness and forgiveness to us who believe. His shed blood sealed it all, and we simply and only receive it through faith. Grace is right. If you're a sinner, you say before God and others, grace is right. It's right for me. It's right with God. That's what Paul is speaking. He's speaking just this way at Romans chapter 5 when he says, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So then, as one through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace is right. God is pleased to be gracious when he otherwise instead could, arguably should, have been just. That's why we sing the Psalms, because they remind us of this benefit of the gospel. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. You sing Psalm 103. We could put as its heading, grace is right. Grace is right. It shouldn't escape your notice then that what happens just after this parable, at verses 17 through 19, having just spoken that grace is right, Jesus then impresses on the disciples that that is grounded in the cross. It's rooted in what Jesus would do for sinners. And so he speaks to them there in Matthew 20, verse 17, about going up to Jerusalem, how he's going to be mistreated under the injustices of men. But their grace is right, and he would die and be condemned on behalf of his people. How amazing that the last are made first, while the first are made last. God is pleased to be gracious, and he otherwise could, arguably should, be just. And there at the cross, you see both, don't you? You see God's justice laid on Christ for our sins, but you also see God's grace reigning in that righteousness to the salvation of needy sinners like you and me. Grace is right. Fourth, then, we can see that grace, then, is the great equalizer of men. Grace is a great equalizer among men. Even those who complained of it confess it. Listen to the early workers when pay time came. These men have worked for only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. How did that happen? Was it on the basis of justice? No, it was on the basis of grace. Grace is the equalizer amongst people. The latecomer coming at 5 p.m., maybe even slept in that day, having also a very late breakfast, an idle afternoon in this sunny day. He avoided the hard part of the day's toil under the morning chill, and then the afternoon sun, the whole weariness of the day. And yet he was given the same pay as the guy who got up early, may have skipped breakfast to get out to the vineyard to do his day's work, and then endured both the sun and his own sweat through the whole day. Grace is the equalizer in God's eye. The last becomes first, the first becomes last, such that even he says, you have made them equal to us. Can we not see that Jesus didn't complain about that? But himself being the 12-hour worker is glad to say that he is now equal in standing with me. That's the gospel here. This is a firm lesson that our works mean nothing to God for our acceptance with him. We don't earn anything. We still have no merits of our own. And even if we do what God has told us to do, we've only done what we were told to do. We haven't earned anything. We haven't really done anything for God other than what he told us to do. But grace is such that you show up at 5 o'clock. Or the thief on the cross at the 11th hour of his life. And God says, today you will be with me in paradise. That our Lord Jesus Christ would equalize, both with himself bearing that man's sins and that man having committed the sins that Christ is bearing, Jesus does not complain, but comforts the man and says, today, truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Grace is the great equalizer among men. Grace is right. That's Jesus' point. Grace is right. It is right that God save a repentant, believing thief on the cross in his dying moments. It is right by grace that God save a Saul of Tarsus and change the man. It is right in all the grace that God has shown you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that a sinner would be made a saint and an idolater would be welcomed as a worshiper. Grace has made that. As a great equalizer, it's a great humbler. It's a great humbler. None of us then can boast. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the what? It's the gift of God. Which of us then can boast? We are all equally accepted of God in Jesus Christ. We must equally then accept each other in Christ. We are not only saved by grace, we are equalized by grace. What one has, all have in Jesus Christ. Here, as the scripture says, in Christ, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, man or woman, black or white, or whatever contrast you'd like to make. Grace is the great equalizer. It brings all together on a level plane. How badly our society needs this. They're trying to do it on the pure principle of justice. and yet that fraught with many such sins as envy being one of them. Grace is a great equalizer. Fifthly, then, we need to be reminded that grace is right. We need to be reminded that grace is right. The disciples, you see here, soon turned from this. They became self-absorbed. And that's why you've got at verse 20 of chapter 20, where the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, she comes in and she says, well, in light of this promise of heavenly glory and reign, and in the light of treasure in heaven, I want my sons to cash in on this. I want one on the right and one on the left. And you can see them kind of eagerly saying, bowing their head as well. Again, Peter, verse 27 of chapter 19. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Well, Peter, do you want to get rid of all your possessions and have heavenly treasure? Or are you still in this mindset of needing to get? What is this that you're asking? It seems that they easily turned from the idea that grace is right. We likewise can easily turn from grace being right to our own impulsive thoughts, our own selfish ways. We can turn to self-righteousness. That's what the Galatians did. Paul said, I'm amazed that you're so easily turning aside to a gospel which is no gospel at all. And indeed, if anyone preached this gospel, let him be anathema. And you read the letter to the Galatians, and it's all about this idea of the 6 a.m. vineyard worker that I do, and therefore God owes. I do this for God, and God owes me this. It's self-righteousness. That was the whole problem of the Jews. They approached God on the pretended idea of their own righteousness and that God thought it was valid. They had deceived themselves thinking that they did keep the law and that they did all their work and cleaned up. But that was not so. And Paul was saying that to the Galatians. And many people in name Christians are really about self-righteousness. And they get their standing as Christians with exposing faults with other people that God hasn't said are faults. But it's because of what they do as distinct from what I don't do. Or it's what they don't do distinct from what I do. And there are many such things, things of indifference, that can become a trap of self-righteousness, by which we try to undo grace as the right equalizer. The disciples, Christians in name, can turn to self-righteousness. We can turn unduly from grace to lament our own personal weakness. We saw that a few weeks ago with the Apostle Paul. There with his thorn in the flesh, and he's lamenting that he's got his weakness. You remember God's response to him. My strength is perfected in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Do we turn from grace when sensing our weakness? We think God has abandoned us. We lament that our own strength is too little. Do we not there recognize that God will meet us with his strength, give us our daily bread to carry out what we need to do, and that grace is right? We can turn from this teaching ourselves. We can turn to harmful, unedifying ways about us. Remember what Paul said to the Colossians in terms of their speech. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. As Paul would say to the Ephesians, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but such as good for edification, that it may give grace We can turn from grace in our speech, harshness, put-downs, misguided criticisms, thanklessness. But if we are immersed in the gospel of God's grace, if we come to the gospel, then we will be all this that God commands and more to God's praise, to our soul's enrichment, and certainly to the benefit of our brethren in Christ. Do you see how much the gospel of grace matters to us? I'm talking to us as Christian people. It's not merely for the unbeliever that it has to be preached. It has to be preached to us as believers. And if so, then I think you and I will find it that indeed we say grace is right. When it all comes down to it, it's not the justice of God that I need. It's the grace of God that I need. Jesus himself shows us that it is. Whatever is right, I will give to you. God gives a greater grace to us. Finally, in just a moment on this, in the end, if you're an honest person, as an honest person, you will believe and you will accept that grace is right. Grace is right. You'll believe and you'll accept that. These two questions of Jesus draw us to this kind of honesty. Verse 13. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? To both we must say yes. Yes, Lord, you are right. Your grace is right. It is agreeable to me, and I agree with it. Yes, Lord, it is lawful and right for you to do as you wish with what is your own. It is to my benefit. It's only my envy that stands before your generosity and your grace, and that no longer can when I see how unworthy I am and how much in need of Christ I am and how much of a great payment you give me by trusting your Son. I see how unworthy I am even to be called into your vineyard to labor. Here I am idle, wasting, fretting my time away, and your grace is right for me. Yes, Lord, I'm humble. I want it no other way. Grace is right. And grace is right for me. Because grace is right for you. God help us to lay hold of these things and keep all these points to his praise. Let us seek him in prayer. O Lord our God, your grace abounds. We sing of amazing grace. How wonderful that grace is. Lord, we ask that this grace would be sufficient for us in our life, in our times, in our thoughts, our desires and affections, our speech, the way that we carry ourselves, the way we think. Lord, lead us at the center of our heart to be confessing that grace is right. Lord, thank you that it is, and that it is in your Son. We pray that your word would change us, that it would humble us, that it would remove envy and like sins that lurk in our hearts, and that Jesus might be shown to be preeminent in all of this. How privileged we are to be called into the vineyard. You are the vine, Lord Jesus. We are the branches. Your Father is the vineyard owner. And this is so great an inheritance to us that by grace we would be now where we are. Thank you for all you've purchased for us at the cross, all that you've given to us. humble and bless us as we take this word into our hearts. Give your blessing on it. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.